Let's see. Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning. And of course, I wanted to let you know that I'm still struggling with some back issues, so your continued prayers are requested. Also having some difficulty with my throat, so I hope you'll allow me the courtesy as I continue to speak this morning to do the job that the Lord has for me. Remember that we have class on Sunday at 10 o'clock right now and again at 11:15. And so we have two services on Sunday. We have service on Thursday at 7 o'clock. There we're doing the book of Ephesians. And of course, on Sunday, we're doing the book of Hebrews, currently in chapter 13. So once again, welcome to all those who are here in person, those who are live streaming. You can live stream on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. That's my wife's Facebook page. Or on YouTube, you can go there live, or later on, you can go to our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. And at the website, there's a drop-down menu. You can link there to YouTube. And we have all of the last probably 4 years of classes available for you there on YouTube as well as on Facebook. Oh, yes, and my wife has a class for the ladies as well on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. Currently, they're teaching the Old Testament prophet Elijah. So if you'd like to get involved with that, you are certainly welcome to do that. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want to have serious Bible study from the original languages, this is the place. You're at the right place at the right time. Also, we have, of course, the opportunity for giving to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church. You can do that by sending any check or money order to this address, and you can do that, but make sure on the address you put Grace and Truth Bible Church as well, and also that you put that Grace and Truth Bible Church on the check or money order as well. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. We believe this is essential to make sure that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We have no unconfessed sins in our life. And so with the opportunity to acknowledge any sins, we recognize that from 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we, John includes himself as believers, if we confess our sins, that is, if we acknowledge them, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So with this in mind, we take time for silent prayer. Let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our so great salvation by his substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for this opportunity to assemble together for worship, for the study of your word, that we can be edified of soul. We pray that as we study this morning, that you would challenge, motivate us, and encourage us by the things we study. And we pray it in the powerful and matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to throw you a curve this morning because we missed our Thursday class on the study of Ephesians. And so for the first hour today, we're going to go back and pick up our Thursday class. So I'm going to go back and do some study in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Most of us, of course, on Sunday are all studying the book of Hebrews, but because of the back pain that I had and some difficulty on Thursday, we had to cancel class. So we've missed several classes on Thursday. I wanted to pick up the study of Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 19, where we left off. So while we're shuffling papers here and getting focused on where we are, we do have some outlines here on the table and any information that you need in connection with Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to see some interesting things when we get to chapter 4. We do have an outline of the study of Ephesians, and we're actually in the section that deals with a prayer for strengthening the love that we are to have for other believers. So as we noted before, this is Paul's second prayer. The first prayer that we find is over in Ephesians chapter 1, 16 to 23. And here we're going to have the second prayer that he has. And this is, of course, the chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. So we're in the midst of that. And in verse 19, last time, if you remember, way back when we were here in the previous Thursday class, we were looking at this verse 3:19. And of course, again, as we've mentioned so many times, when we come to a verse in the scripture, many times we have it connected with several other verses because the sentence starts much earlier. As a matter of fact, as we noted, this sentence actually begins back in verse 14 and continues all the way through to the end of verse 19. So in terms of English grammar, that's one complete sentence. So we're jumping in, as it were, midstream here. And again, he is talking about the indwelling of, in this case, the Father, God the Father. We noted last time, if you remember, that we've had several verses in this chapter that indicate the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the indwelling of God the Father. We have taught that concept in the past. Some people do not realize that we have all three members of the Trinity that are indwelling us. Now, when we say that, what does that feel like? It's not a feeling. It's just a fact of the scripture. And of course, the Holy Spirit indwells us permanently. But of course, the filling or the enabling of the Holy Spirit is dependent on whether we have any unconfessed sin in our life. Pardon me. At such time, we might lose the filling or enabling, but we never lose the indwelling. The indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ, apparently, is determined by whether we're in fellowship or not. We have the record in Revelation chapter 3 where the Lord is knocking at the door of the church and desiring to have fellowship. So the indication there is that the Lord Jesus Christ steps out momentarily when we're involved in sin and comes back in when we are restored to fellowship. We do not understand the indwelling of the Father, but it is so stated, particularly in this verse, where it says in verse 18, it says that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints, that's verse 18, what is the breadth, the length, height, and the depth. We noted there that this is a reference to the love of God through Christ Jesus. And then he continues, and that we might know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that we may be filled up with all the fullness of the God. The fullness of the God references God the Father. We've noted the grammatical concept that when you have the definite article with the noun in the Greek language, it indicates specificity. That is to say, the God. Now, in your Bible, it doesn't say the God. It just says the fullness of God. But in the Greek, it has the fullness of the God. Now, when it speaks of the God, it speaks of one of the members of the Trinity. It could refer to the Son or to the Holy Spirit, or in this case, to the Father, the fullness of God the Father. Therefore, as believers, we have the fullness of God the Father. Now, we know that Jesus Christ, in his humanity, had the fullness of the Father, but he also had undiminished deity within his person, in his hypostatic union, his very nature, as both God and man. We do not have the fullness of God as deity, but everything else that is available to us through the empowering of the Holy Spirit and through the enabling of God the Father who indwells us. So we looked at it last time, and I made the illustration, if you remember, of filling up your gas tank. I don't know if it's a good illustration or not, but it's worth a look. And we talked about the fact that when you go to the gas pump, you have several choices. You can have regular diesel, perhaps, or high test. When we think of the enabling of God the Father and the filling that we have through the persons of the Trinity, we have high test. So we have a quality there that is the best possible type of filling. And then we talk about in gasoline, the brand. And so the brand would be the quality brands. This would not be your local Kmart gasoline. This would be like Chevron or Exxon, one of the higher quality gasolines. And so we have the actual brand. Then, of course, we have the degree of the filling. So we can have partial filling or complete filling. And with the empowering of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Father, we have the fullness here, it says. So basically, a full tank, if you will, from God the Father. And then one other one, we talk about various blends. Depending on where you get your gasoline, they might have different blends. When we think of the blends of God, we could think of the three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when we have the fullness of God the Father, as well as the Son and the Holy Spirit, we have the entire Trinity available to us. Now, in terms of the Scripture, we've gone through each of these for all of the members of the Trinity in the past, so I'm not going to go through all of them again. But, of course, we do have some passages that we might note. And so in that connection, I'm going to give one or two for each of these. For example, in the Gospel of John, let's go over there for a moment into the Gospel of John and chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 17. John 17. I'm sorry, did I say John 7? John 7. And let's go back to John 14. That's what I wanted to go to. I have so many passages here. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. John 14, 16 and 17. And here we have, again, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, one place of many in Scripture in the New Testament. And Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And of course, let's see, verse 17 then, that the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because he does not behold him or know him, but you know him, and he abides with you. So in the Old Testament, up to the time of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit abided with people. In fact, we remember David saying, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That's not a prayer that we can pray, because God will never take the Holy Spirit from us as believers in Jesus Christ. So they had the abiding with or alongside of for endowment with power. And from time to time, the Holy Spirit would come upon prophets and others, even King David, for particular aspects of ministry. But they could also have it removed, and it was not a permanent indwelling or enabling. He abides with you and will, in fact, be in you. so many other passages that we could look at. Of course, right here in verse 16, over in our epistle in Ephesians chapter 3, 16, it speaks about the empowering, strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. So we have it here in this particular verse. We also have the indwelling of Jesus Christ, as we noted in our passage in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through the faith, that is, through the Word of God. Again, the definite article occurs there with faith. So it's not just our belief, but rather it is our beliefs, all of the doctrine that we understand. When the word faith has the definite article, it speaks about the doctrines that are relevant. And so through the Word of God, we have Christ indwelling in our hearts, and therefore we're being rooted and grounded in love. So we have the indwelling of Jesus Christ in Ephesians 3:17. We could also go over to John chapter 13:20. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, I think it's John in chapter 13, is that right? Doesn't look right. Now, let's see, let's try 17, John 17, 23, John 17 and verse 23. Now in John 17, remember, this is during the upper room discourse the night before Jesus Christ was crucified. So much of the teaching went on from chapter 13 through 17 of the Gospel of John. Chapter 17, of course, is the Lord's Prayer, not the one we often pray, because that's a sample prayer, basically the disciples' prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but the Lord's Prayer is really this particular chapter, John 17. So in John 17, 23, it says, I in them, that's Jesus Christ being in us, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. And then in verse 26, it says, and I have made thy name known to them and will make it known, that the love wherein thou didst love me may be in them and I in them. So here, of course, we have the indwelling of Jesus Christ, along with other passages, including Ephesians 3:17. It's interesting, in Ephesians 3:16, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 17, we have the indwelling of Christ. And in our current passage, we have the indwelling of God the Father. And we noted that here and also other places. For example, in 1 John. 1 John, as you go over there, just to give you one more passage in this connection. In 1 John, chapter 4, 1 John, chapter 4, and verse 12. In verse 12 in 1 John, it says, no one has seen or beheld God, that would be the God, the Father, at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. That is, God the Father abides in us, and his love is completed or perfected in us. So we have that particular verse, which is that. And then 13 says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit, we have the indwelling of God the Father. And he continues in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. That is, the God and he in God. We abide in God. We're seated at the right hand of God the Father in Christ Jesus. Well, I just wanted to go back and pick that up because we left off with that last time. And so I wanted to come back and pick those particular concepts up. All right, so that brings us then to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Just about finished with this verse, and this is now a new sentence. So finally, we get the new sentence. Remember, he started the sentence of the prayer over there in verse 14. And now we have the conclusion of this chapter. And he says, now the one being able to do exceedingly abundantly above everything, whatever is that we ask or think, according to the power working in us. This is a passage, pardon me for my throat, this is a passage that we often quote, and it deals with the fact that God can do exceedingly abundantly above everything that we think or ask, according to the power that works in us. And that's where this verse comes in. It's almost a closing salutation, but it really is really the closing of this particular prayer. So it says, now to him who is able, pardon me. Now to him who is able, this of course would be God the Father, the one who has the enabling power. The word here is the verb form of dunamao, which indicates the power of God that is inherent in him. So God has inherent power. He also has available power for action. He has authority, power vested in him. So there are a number of different words that apply to the power triad of God the Father. So the one being able here, at any time, present tense, indicates that it's always available, and he can do whatever he wants, but he can do, and we have three words here, exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think. And so he is able to do, and that is to work. We have the aorist tense of the verb poieo, which means to produce action. So God has the inherent power to do whatever he wants to do. We would call this the omnipotence of God. He has the power, and he can do whatever he chooses, as long as it doesn't conflict with the other attributes of his divine essence. Then we have several words. We have huper, which is above and beyond. And then we have the adverb perisus, which indicates extremely. So above. And then we have a preposition. It's kind of an interesting phrase. Above, out of, and exceedingly. So out of, we might translate exceedingly, above and beyond is the idea. And it's infinitely more than we have. And then again, we have another preposition on top of it. So it's kind of a triple entendre here. We have huper, which is above and beyond. And then ek, which is out of. And then we have perisus, which is extremely or extraordinarily. And then we have above and beyond again, another preposition, peri. So basically it's saying there's nothing that God can't do. He can do more than we even think he can do, or anything more than we can ask. Above, and then we have the adjective pas, which indicates, pardon me, all things in the nominative sense, using it as a noun, and it's in the plural. So he can do exceedingly abundantly above everything and beyond all things whatsoever we ask. And of course, our asking is in prayer. And we do appreciate your prayers for my pain in my back and the pain that I'm having in speaking this morning. So it seems like I'm having a trifecta here from the Lord in terms of difficulty. So I thank you for your indulgence. At any rate, we ask. We have the present tense indicating that we can do it at any time. The middle voice indicates that we're the ones who pray and ask God. It's an important function of the believer priest. Paul, of course, prays, as we noted, two major prayers in this epistle alone. The Lord Jesus Christ, although he was God incarnate, nevertheless prayed to the Father. In fact, when the disciples said, how should we pray? He said, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. In other words, Jesus Christ said that the protocol for prayer was to be addressed to the Father in the name of the Son, of course. He said, if you ask anything in my name, the Father will do it. And the auspices and power, of course, through the Holy Spirit. So asking, of course, is part of the agenda for prayer, or even think. We have the verb noeo in the present tense, which indicates not just thinking, but understanding, and of course, imagining, considering anything in that area. So whatever we can consider or imagine or think, we can ask in prayer. And so prayer, of course, is a powerful tool that we have as believers. And then he says, according to the power working in us. Notice he uses that same word that the Lord has in terms of the inherent power, dunamis. I always think of dynamite when I see the word dunamis as a first-year Greek student, but I was cautioned against trying to take the English word dynamite back into the Greek. But in a sense, it is very similar because dynamite is inherent power. You can hit it with a hammer. You can do all sorts of things with it, and nothing will happen unless you have the proper ignition, and then you have an incredible, powerful explosion. So the dunamis here is the inherent power that is working in us. That is because God the Father, as well as the other members of the Trinity, are present in us, and therefore he gives us the inherent power to do whatever is necessary, and therefore we can ask whatever it is that we need, even if we think it, according to the power that is working in us. We have another power word here, and that's the word energeo. That's where we get the word energy, you might see. And so ergo, if you're familiar with physics, ergon is a measure of work. And then the preposition en with ergo becomes energeo, where we get energy. So we basically have the effective working power of God, which we have available to us, and we have it in us. So that's what's going on here. So this verse is, now to him, that is God the Father, who has the inherent power to do whatever it is that he decides to do, because of his omniscience and omnipotence, but according to whatever he wants to do, that is in compliance with the other attributes of his essence, according to the exceedingly, abundantly, beyond, kind of the trifecta there, the greatest thing that he can do, all that we ask or think, according to the inherent power that is working within us. And then in verse 21, closing out this chapter, he says, to him. So it's kind of like the closing of an epistle. But of course, Paul has three more chapters. And so it simply is the closing of this particular prayer. To him be all glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It's interesting that many times when we look at commentaries, they will skip over this verse and say it's just kind of the closing of the prayer, kind of like the amen. Of course, amen is here. Amen comes from the Hebrew omen, and omen in Hebrew means I believe it. And so we use that many times in church when something is stated that we agree with. We say the amen, which means I believe that. And so this is the amen of this particular prayer in chapter 3 of Ephesians. But it's saying here, to him, reference, of course, to God the Father, be glory. We do not have a verb here. It simply says glory. And the word glory is doxa in the Greek. That's where we get the English word doxology, which is the study of glory. And so we often sing something called the doxology, and it's a presentation or the teaching with reference to the glory of God. So to him, glory. Then it says, in the church. This is an indication that Paul is continuing to refer to the dispensation in which we live, known as the church age. As believers from the time of Pentecost to the rapture of the church are part of a dispensation and administration of God called the mystery. Paul was to teach the mystery to the believers in this dispensation. And of course, that dispensation is the church age. So in the church age, we are to give glory, it says, in the church, in Christ Jesus. We have the preposition en both times. So we have the locative case, which puts it in the sphere of the church, in the sphere of Jesus Christ. Whatever we do as part of the members of the body of Christ during this dispensation. We bring glory to God the Father, to Him that is glory, in the sphere of the church and the church age, in Christ Jesus. Apart from being in Christ Jesus, you cannot give glory to the Father. And then it says, unto all the generations, unto all the generations that will follow, of course. And I like the last phrase here before the amen. We actually have a doubling of this where it says here, forever and ever. I think in the New American Standard, if you have a New American Standard, many times they will have the literal rendering from the original Greek, and it's a little different sometimes, and so they kind of smooth it out in the English and make it forever and ever. But actually here it says, of the age of the ages. Now that tells us something, that tells us something a little more than forever and ever, amen, but it tells us of the age here is in the singular. It is the noun aion. And aion is an age. So the church age is in view here. During the remainder of the church age, belonging to the church, the genitive of possession is that this glory is given by means of members of the body of Christ during the church age of this age, that is the church age, of the ages, plural. So the literal rendering tells us more than simply forever and ever. It tells us that this is a specific dispensation, the church age that Paul speaks about as the mystery of God related to this period of history from Pentecost to the rapture of the church. Belonging to this age, the church age of all the ages, that is of all the dispensations. So there's a lot going on there, and I think sometimes, at least the New American Standard gives some credence to the literal interpretation from the Greek, and in this case, I think it is significant. There are passages where it simply says forever and ever, and this is not one of them. It says of the age belonging to the ages, and so that takes us through the end of this chapter, and so that brings us to the next chapter, chapter 4. Chapter 4 in our outline, let's see if you have your outline. Chapter 4, all the way through chapter 6, has to do with conduct. Again, we've been noting, if you're with us in our Sunday morning service, which most of you are since it's our Sunday service, but we have added this Thursday class because we missed it on Thursday. And normally on Sunday, we're looking at Hebrews. Currently, we're looking at chapter 13, which is a chapter of application. There are some 22 applications in chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. We've been noting them. We're about halfway through, and we'll pick those up during the second hour this morning. However, here we also have, in this particular chapter, conduct, which indicates behavior and application. So really the next three chapters, chapter 4, 5, and 6, are going to be applications. That is how the church should function and the behavior that individual believers within the church should act. And so we have walking in the unity of the Spirit in the first 16 verses. And so we're going to look at that and the conduct of the church, these three chapters, and then chapter 4, particularly 1 through 16, we'll look at the walking in the unity of the Spirit. Of course, he starts off with the inferential particle, which is O-U-N in the Greek, un. It's the English equivalent of therefore. And they always say, what's it there for? Well, it's there for the fact that it refers back to whatever's been taught before. Well, let's think for just a moment. What have we studied, if you've been with us, in the book of Ephesians? Well, in particular, in this chapter 3, we have been noting the dispensation of the church under the mystery doctrine. So Paul has been teaching that, and so that's the basis that we come into this with. And he also had great passages, such as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where we understand the process of the gospel and the fact that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, under his grace plan, and that works are not a means of salvation or of maintaining salvation, but rather are the outworkings of our salvation. Therefore, so as he basically moves into this chapter, he gives an exhortation. Now, an exhortation indicates what the apostle wants those who are reading and listening to this teaching to do. And the word to exhort is the Greek word parakaleo. And we see it many times. Paul uses it quite a bit. Para is the preposition meaning around. And we think of para or alongside of. And then we have kaleo, which means to call. So it means to call alongside of. As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit, where we noted earlier in the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit is called the helper. The Greek word there is parakletos. That's the noun form of this verb. It means the one who is called alongside of. So God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the fact that the Holy Spirit would come alongside of us and teach us everything that he had explained in the past. So everything that's in the Word of God is explained to us by the Holy Spirit, who indwells us and enables us as the parakletos, the one who comes alongside. Here, of course, it's translated as exhort, because it's saying basically that you need to do these things, and so he calls you alongside and indicates that you ought to do something. Therefore, he says, by the way, this is first person singular, I, Paul says, exhort you all. The you all here is in the plural, so he's addressing this to the church. I exhort you all. And then he says, the prisoner of the Lord. I like that, because Paul uses several descriptive terms to refer to himself. In some places, he refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Other places, he refers to himself as a servant. Here, he refers to himself as a desmois, which is a prisoner in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, for him, it's a joy to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, I'm a prisoner in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, part of the reason that he uses the word prisoner is that these are what are called the prison epistles. And so Paul is incarcerated when he writes several of the epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And so as he is in prison, he is not imprisoned by the Roman authorities, but rather he is permitted to be imprisoned by the Lord. So instead of saying the prisoner of the Romans or the government, he says a prisoner of the Lord. And so therefore, I, Paul, exhort you all, that is, I as the prisoner of not the Romans, but of the Lord, and the prisoner in the Lord. So he is in the Lord Jesus Christ, as all of us are, because we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are said to be in Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. So he continues then with the infinitival form of peripateo, which means to walk. And we probably could stop and spend about an hour looking at the doctrine of walking. This is what we are to do as human beings, of course. We're to walk, but we're to walk as Christians according to the Word of God and to walk in the Spirit. So in the New Testament, many times Paul uses this word, peripateo. Obviously, pateo means to walk. Peri means around. So peripateo means to walk around. And basically, it's translated the manner of life, how you live. We are to walk around according to a certain pattern. The next word is axios, which means in a particular manner, and that manner is worthy or honorable or appropriate, basically, in the calling of which you've been called. We have an interesting phrase here. We are to walk worthily of the calling of which we have been called, or you all have been called. And so the word calling is an interesting word because here we have the word calling in the noun form, the genitive of reference, that is, of the calling. We are part of the calling. And then we have the verb form, kaleo, which means to call or to invite. And so we have two uses of the same basic root word. And in this case, the first one in the noun form indicates that we are part of the group of people who have been called. All members of the human race have the opportunity to be called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all choose to accept the call. So the call, of course, to service, the call to salvation. All of us, of course, have a call to whatever work that we like to have or to do in our life. And the call to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is here, and the calling. But the calling also includes not only the invitation, but the fact that we have we have a life's work that God has provided. So the calling would indicate not only the invitation, but our position, our vocation, and our station as believers. So the phrase then is that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the vocation, the Christian work that God has given us, the calling of which you were called. Now we have the verb form here, and it indicates the invitation into that life. So we have an invitation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this is because in the Greek, as in English, we have two words that have similar identities. One of them is call and the verb form, or calling and the verb form call. And the other is elect and election. And this gives many Christians difficulty because we are both called and elect. And so when we get to the doctrine of election, we have studied this in the past. You can go on the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and you can check out the doctrine of election. But simply put, we are elect in Christ Jesus. So we have the calling, that is, God calls us to believe in Jesus Christ. Then we have a vocation, a calling. Once we accept the invitation to believe in Jesus Christ, then we are said to be elect. We enter into union with Christ and are of his elect. I don't know if we have time at the moment. How are we on our time?
7 minutes.
7 minutes, all right. Some of you have seen this. I think we have this diagram. Look at the top part here, and I simply hold it up here. You can go online, and under the charts and graphs, you can see the top part of this drawing, which is a way of indicating both the calling and the election that we have. And I have something that we use in mathematics called Venn diagrams, created by an individual named Venn, V-E-N-N, where we see places where certain ideas or numbers or concepts overlap and where they don't overlap. And so I have two circles here, as you can see, and the one on the Let's see if I got it right. The one on the left indicates the circle of God. And of course, there we see that Jesus Christ is both the elect because God the Father chose him. We have many passages that teach this, both in the Old and New Testament. So Jesus Christ is elect. When we believe in Jesus Christ, having been called, we also share the election. So we are both called and elected. The calling is the circle on the right. The circle on the right indicates that we are called or invited, and everyone in the human race has an invitation to believe in Jesus Christ, but not everyone does. However, where they overlap, we see that Jesus Christ is elect, and therefore we are both called, and when we believe in Jesus Christ, we share his election. And we have this chart available to you if you're interested in it. And so the point we're making here is that calling and election are similar but different. The calling, or the verb call, indicates our invitation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we believe in Jesus Christ, we have a calling or a vocation for our Christian life. However, we're also said to be elect because we share the election of Jesus Christ. He was elected by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit to come into human history. So his election was in eternity past among the triune Godhead. And therefore, he made it three. He said, I'll do it. He came into human history, as we know, through the virgin birth, and he was called, and of course, by God chosen, and then elect to come into human history. When you believe in Jesus Christ, by the concept of positional truth, we share many of the things that Jesus Christ has, but we do not share his deity, but we do share his election, and therefore, as believers, we're said to be both called, that is invited, having a calling, a vocation, and elect. We'll come back and pick that up when we continue with this study. One of the places where we see this is in Matthew 22:14. Matthew 22:14 says, many are called, but few are elect. Many refers to every member of the human race, but only those who believe in Jesus Christ are said to be the elect. Matthew 22:14. Well, it's time to take our break. So at this point, we'll close this first service. And if you will, join me in prayer. Father God, thank you for this opportunity to study these great principles that Paul has delineated for us in regard to this prayer, the indwelling of you, Father, the Holy Spirit, and your Son, and all the power that you give to us to do those things that you have designed for us from eternity past. All of the things that are part of our Christian vocation during the dispensation of the church. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into human history. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He became the Savior. He is both undiminished deity and perfect and true humanity. He replaced Adam as the second Adam, without any sin, and therefore was qualified to fulfill all of the Levitical sacrifices at one time and bear the sins of all members of the human race once and for all time and once and for all people. And you can have everlasting life right now, right where you sit. You can simply pray or simply form the words in your soul, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Believing what? Believing that he is the God-man and the Savior, and that he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and chosen Son, his only born Son of the Virgin, that whosoever, anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, believes what? That Jesus is the God-man Savior, and that he died for your sins, would not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, for eternity, but rather have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father God, once again, we're grateful for the opportunity of studying these things. Pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will encourage, challenge, and motivate us by what we have studied. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.